If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of Haggai chapter 2, that text that was read just a little while ago. Haggai chapter 2. We'll just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we do pray that you would glorify your name. And Lord Jesus, we pray that your name would be glorified. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to glorify the name of the Savior. We thank you and praise you so much for the privilege of being in this place this morning. Just hearing your people praise you, Father, is a great joy. I just can't even imagine what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. Hear the angels and the seraphim and the cherubim worshiping you and praising you. We hear that great mighty throng from every tribe and nation and language on the face of the earth from all generations from Adam until the second coming singing praises to the Lamb that was slain. Oh Father, I know you're preparing us even now for that great day. I pray, Lord, that even this morning, this time together would be in preparation of that great day where we will see Jesus face to face. I pray that lives will be changed today. I pray that my life will be changed today. I pray that you would speak first to me, deal with me, Lord, in this pulpit. Change my mind. Change my attitudes. Change my actions. Help me to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to me. And I pray, Father, that you would do the same for the people of God in this place this morning. Give us all ears to hear what you are saying to the church. Again, Lord, if somebody here this morning doesn't know Jesus Christ, I do pray that you would bring them to salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. When he was asked what he needed for his birthday, a six-year-old boy firmly replied, "I don't want to need, I want to want." What a perceptive kid. What do you want out of life? That question demands careful thought and consideration. The story of King Midas, who was granted his ultimate wish that everything he touched would be turned into gold, shows us how easy it is for us to want the wrong things. Midas quickly discovered that you cannot eat gold and you can't relate to gold people. He had made the wrong choice. What I want out of life more than anything else, I actually covet it, is the blessing of God. When we have God's blessing, we have it all. We might be rich or poor, we might be healthy or sick, we might be living in a mansion or somewhere in a cave, but if we know that God is blessing our lives, then we have something that this world cannot give us, and we have something that this world cannot take away. We are truly satisfied. On the other hand, if we lack the blessing of God, then we might get what we think will satisfy, but in the end it doesn't and it can't. All this world has to offer us are broken cisterns that can hold no water. The prophet Haggai's third message to the remnant that had returned from the Babylonian captivity tells us how we can experience the true blessing of God. As we saw last week, the book of Haggai, which is the second shortest book of the Old Testament, has a very powerful message. It teaches us to put first things first in our lives. It was written to people just like us who would have told you that God has to be first. They believe that. We believe that. But these people have drifted into a way of life where their intellectual belief in the supremacy of God was not being reflected in the way in which they were living their lives. They gave lip service to the priority of God, but the sad fact was that they lived with other priorities. And so God sent his prophet to exhort these people to get their priorities in line with what they knew they ought to be. Now, the historical setting of the book is the early chapters of the book of Ezra. In 536 BC, a remnant of about 50,000 Jews had returned from Babylon to Judah under the decree of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and they quickly rebuilt the altar and they began to offer their sacrifices. And 2 years after getting back, they laid the foundation to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And their Samaritan neighbors offered to join them in helping them do the work, but the Jews refused their offer. And so the Samaritans in return threatened those who were working, and they sent men to Persia to lobby against the Jews, and that brought the work to a halt. Well, these 14 years go by, and the people got caught up in the routine of their lives. They farmed. They built their houses. They raised their families. They played with their dogs and their kids. They engaged in their hobbies. And they got used to life without a temple. Even their leaders, Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, got used to things just as they were. It was into that scene that God raised up the prophet Haggai, and 2 months later the prophet Zechariah, to preach his message to this returned remnant of his people. Now the book of Haggai consists of four precisely dated messages from God. The lesson of the first message, which takes up all of chapter 1, can be summed up in these words: God will grant true blessing when you and I as believers commit ourselves to put his house first. And we all know that's true, but we're also prone to put our own prosperity above the house of God. That's the default mode on all of our fallen computers. If we give no thought to how we're living, we will naturally live for our own selfish agendas and not for God's ultimate purpose. And I said three things about that. Number one, those who put their own prosperity and pursuit above the house of God are often committed believers who make all kinds of excuses for their lifestyles, who are completely blind to God's chastening hand, and who never finally get what they're looking for in the first place. Number two, to put the house of God above our own personal prosperity and pursuits requires a deliberate and continual effort on our parts, and it requires constant self-evaluation in the fear of God. And number three, when we put God's house above our own prosperity and pursuits, God is pleased and glorified, his work gets done, and he truly blesses us. That's the first lesson. Second lesson is taken from chapter 2, verse 1 to 9 that we saw last week, and it can be summed up in these words: God encourages his discouraged servants, and he cares about them when they're facing trials in their ministries. The text in historical context reveals all kinds of potential sources of discouragement. Whenever we get involved in doing the Lord's work, the loss of initial excitement can discourage us. Delays can discourage us. Outside opposition and persecution from the world can discourage us. And inside pessimism in the church and criticism and faulty expectations can discourage us in doing the Lord's work. And whatever the source of discouragement might be, God understands all about it, and he clearly cares about us in it, but he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't coddle us in there. Which led us to the second point. Whenever we get discouraged in serving him, we need to persevere. We need to remain faithful. We need to keep on going. We can never, ever, ever give up. And that kind of perseverance, we said last week, requires both an attitude, be strong, as well as an action, do the work. And finally, God assures us, whenever we're discouraged in serving him, by his presence and by his promises. And so those are the lessons. Now in the book of Haggai, the first and third messages are very similar, and the second and fourth are very similar. The first and third are messages of rebuke, whereas the second and the fourth are messages of encouragement. Now the first message told us that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and not our own priorities. The third message shows us this: not only should we seek first the kingdom of God, but we need to be doing that from pure hearts. This is exactly what Jesus taught us, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? And his righteousness. His righteousness. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So the first message was this: God will grant true blessing when we put his house or his work first. And the third message is this: God will grant true blessing when we put his house first and when we live righteous lives. Now let me ask you a question. Why did this message come from the prophet Haggai when it did on December the 18th, 520 BC, about 3 months after the first message? Why? I think there's a couple of factors that might explain the timing. First, the early rains begin in Jerusalem in mid-October, softening the ground for plowing and for planting the seed. Now, by mid-December, 2 months later, that work would be done, but there wouldn't be any evidence yet as to whether or not it would be a good year for the harvest. As verse 19 implies, the seed was not in the barn. It was already planted. But neither the seed nor the fruit trees had given any evidence as to the harvest. And so these Jewish people would be asking these kinds of questions. Is it going to be another year of drought like it was in chapter 1? Is it going to be another frustrating year of sowing so much, but of harvesting so little? Another year of earning wages only to put them into pockets that have holes in them? God assures these anxious people that because they put His house first by rebuilding the temple, He would bless them. He would bless them. He assures them of that. But secondly, it wasn't enough just to rebuild the physical temple. God never desires a fancy building and lots of sacrifices if the hearts and lives of His people are not in the right place before Him. I mean, don't we remember what the prophet Samuel said to King Saul when King Saul disobeyed the commandment of God? You remember that? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, he says. And to listen or to take heed is better than the fat of rams. Among those who were working on rebuilding the temple were some, if not many, who believed that if they could just get this thing built, it'd be like having a lucky rabbit's foot in their back pocket. As long as they were just going through the motions and getting the work done, God would bless them with a bountiful harvest. But their lives weren't right before God. They weren't drawing near Him with clean hands and with pure hearts. And so the prophet Haggai delivered this third message to exhort the people not only to keep on building the temple, but to do it while living a righteous life. You see, outward religion is never enough. God desires inward devotion. Jesus said that the Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're going to take a look at these two sections in reverse order, because the second section simply reiterates the message of chapter 1, whereas the first section adds to it the requirement of personal holiness. So I want you to look at Haggai chapter 2, verses 15 to 19. Let me read that text. Verse 15 of chapter 2. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But listen, from this day on, I will bless you. What's the point there? The point is that God will grant true blessing when you and I decide to put His house first. Now, Haggai's message reveals both the negative and positive sides, right? First, when you and I don't put God's house first, He will bring His divine discipline into our lives. That's what the text is saying. I'm not making this up. God is saying this. If we don't put His house first, God brings discipline into our lives. I'm not making it up. There's a direct correlation between their selfish priorities and their difficult circumstances. And the reason that they were still experiencing these frustrating circumstances was because their priorities were in the wrong place. The divine discipline of God is not a pleasant thing. But we need to see it as a blessing in our lives, because as Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us, it's the mark of His love towards us as His people, right? Those whom God loves, He chastens. That's true love. Any real parent will tell you that. If we love our children, we'll discipline them when they do wrong. Why? Because we want them to do right. We want them to go straight. We want them to grow properly. We love our kids enough to interfere in their lives. Where do you think that innate knowledge comes from? Well, it comes from God, who made us in His own image. And it comes from Scripture. which teaches us God's character, which reveals to us His will. Those who lack the discipline of God in their lives are not His two children. That's exactly what's being said in these verses. So the frustrations and the hardships that the people of God were experiencing were due to their neglect, whether it was intentional or inadvertent, of the house of God. They had slipped in to the wrong priorities in their lives. They were putting their own pleasures, their own pursuits, their own comforts above God's kingdom, and God, out of His great eternal love for them, interfered in their lives by bringing upon them His divine discipline in order to stir them up to consider what they were doing. Secondly, when we do put God's house first, He truly blesses us. Now, the people had begun to obey the voice of God 3 months earlier, and as of yet, they hadn't seen any results. But now in verse 19, God graciously promises them through the prophet Haggai. He says this, "From this day on, I will bless you, praise God." His point is that because they were willing to obey Him by putting His house first, God would truly bless them. Guys, that is a message that every single one of us need to hear. Let me say two things about that. First, guys, listen to me. God's blessing is the most important thing in all of life's labors. Would you not agree? Without the blessing of God, our work ends in frustration. We go to our storehouses of grain expecting to find 20 measures, but we only find 10. We plant expecting a huge crop, a blasting wind and mildew and hail completely destroys the yield. As the Lord says in His Word, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. In Leviticus chapter 26, God spelled out for Israel all the blessings that we'd bring upon them if they simply obeyed His voice. If they obeyed Him, God promised that 5 Israelites would chase 100 enemies. He promised that 100 would chase down 10,000. I mean, that is way out of proportion to any human explanation, isn't it? The only explanation is God's power. It's God's blessing. His blessing gives results that are way out of proportion to any human ability or effort. I mean, you see the very same thing happening in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, do you not? Jesus tested His disciples by asking them where they would get the bread to feed this huge crowd in John chapter 6. And so they do some quick calculations and they discover that 200 denarii, over 6 months' wages, would never be sufficient enough for everyone just to get a little bit. And of course, that was only hypothetical because the disciples didn't have anywhere near that kind of money. But the point of the miracle was this, when Jesus blessed the 5 loaves, when Jesus blessed the 2 fish, it was sufficient enough for everybody to eat as much as they wanted to, and have 12 basketfuls of leftovers. Guys, that's the power and the blessing of our God. When you and I scheme to build a church of God by using the latest gimmicks, or when we try to raise money for God's work by hiring professional fundraisers who could get the same guaranteed results from any group of people, we are operating outside of the sphere of God's blessing. Anytime I get a flyer advertising proven methods for building our church or for boosting attendance, I know that while those methods might work, they work apart from the blessing of God. And I'm not interested in any of those kinds of approaches or techniques. Now call me simplistic this morning, if you will. But I believe with all my heart that if we simply obey God, if we honor His Word, if we depend on Jesus Christ in prayer, and if we preach Him and Him crucified, the results will be far beyond any human comprehension because God Himself will be in it, praise God. We might not see those results in our lifetimes. Guys, eternity is going to reveal what God has done when those kinds of sacrifices are offered on His altar. Secondly, true blessing doesn't mean that God removes our problems, but instead that He grants us His presence in the midst of our problems and His promises to us for all of eternity. These Jews were still under Persian rule. They were still surrounded by hostile nations. They were still just a small remnant of people living in a difficult land. None of them lived long enough to see the glory of God poured out on the temple like it was promised. They were still experiencing their hardships. And it is a great misconception on our parts to believe that to experience the blessing of God means the absence of trials or difficulties. That is not true. It is simply not the case. I wholeheartedly agree with John Calvin when he said this: "It often happens that those who sincerely and from the heart serve God are deprived of earthly blessings because God intends to elevate their minds to the hope of eternal reward." In other words, guys, listen to me, the greatest blessings are not temporal blessings that quickly pass away, but they are the abiding joy, the abiding satisfaction that God's obedient servants will know throughout all of eternity. Well, God does often bless His servants on earth with material things. His greatest blessings, guys, are reserved for us in heaven. And we need to keep that perspective in mind, because if we don't, we will so easily become discouraged in life and in ministry. We must live with an eternal perspective in mind. That's what caused us to persevere through life's difficulties. Now, I think all of this begs the question: how then can we get God's blessing in our lives and on our work? That leads us right into the second section. God blesses those who put His house first and who live righteous lives. I want you to look at Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. Let me read that. "On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law." He's talking about the Old Testament law. It's not new covenant stuff. This is old covenant. "Ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment," we don't do that today, they did that then, "and touches his fold with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy?" The priest answered and said, "No." Then Haggai said, "If someone who's unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "It does become unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." Now through Haggai, the Lord asked two questions of the priests. First, if a man carries holy meat, or meat offered in sacrifice in the fold of his garment, and then he touches bread or any other food with that garment, will the food he touches become holy? And the priest said, "No. The garment becomes holy, but it stops there." The second question is this: if someone who's unclean by touching a dead body touches any of these things, does it become unclean? And the priest answered correctly, and they said, "Yes, it becomes unclean." And let me draw three lessons out of those two questions. First, listen to this: holiness is not contagious, but corruption is. Holiness is not contagious, but corruption is. This is the very same thing as health and disease, right? If I'm healthy, and Kevin in the front row here has the flu, and I cough in Kevin's face, it's not going to make him healthy. But if Kevin coughs in my face, it's going to make me sick. You get the point? Health isn't contagious, but disease is. As we all know, it's much easier to get sick than it is to stay healthy, especially when you're in constant contact with sick people. This happened when the kids were growing up all the time. We'd send the kids to school, they'd pick up germs from other kids, they'd come home and they'd bring those germs home with them, and pretty soon, everybody in the house was sick. Sin is like that, isn't it? We don't pick up holiness antibodies by hanging around godly people, but we too pick up sin viruses by hanging around ungodly people. And the problem is that we tend to think just the opposite, don't we? We tend to believe that if we hang out in church buildings long enough around the God crowd, that some of it's going to rub off on us. And we believe that if we constantly hang around with ungodly people, it's not going to have any effects on us. And when we believe those things, we are wrong on both counts. I'm not suggesting for one minute that we check ourselves into a monastery to avoid contact with the world. Please, I'm not saying that. But I am saying these two things. One, we'll never catch godliness by simply joining a godly group of people. We've got to personally get right with God by repenting of our own sins and by fleeing to Jesus Christ alone in order to be saved from our sins. And then by the power of His Holy Spirit, we have to walk in submission to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God, growing day by day in greater and greater godliness. Now, hanging around with godly people will certainly help us in our walk with God, but we'll never catch holiness by osmosis. And secondly, we should view our contacts with this world, whether it's the people of this world or the ideologies of this world, in the very same way that a doctor views his patients. There's a very real danger of infection. So we've got to exercise proper caution, and we've always got to keep our objectives in mind. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. Holiness is not contagious, but corruption is. Secondly, God will never bless a cause. Never bless a cause. No matter how great that cause is, even the building of a spiritual temple, the church, unless the people who are involved in that work are seeking to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. The Old Testament temple was the greatest cause on earth in that day. I mean, what could be greater than the place where God would make His power known, where God would make His presence known, where God would make His glory known? Sacrifices would be offered there. The various feasts and celebrations would take place there. But these people were offering sacrifices, and they were going through all the prescribed rituals while their hearts and their lives were not right before God, and God was not pleased with anything that they were doing. To live in sin all week. To mistreat your wife. To disrespect your husband, to exasperate your children, to dishonor your parents, to commit adultery in both mind as well as in body, to lose your temper, to harbor bitter thoughts and resentments, to lie, to steal, to cheat, to hate, to covet, to slander, and to defy the word of God because it doesn't suit your lifestyle or what you want out of life, and then to come into this place to offer up your worship defiles the very act of worship itself. God will not take man worship. God will never bow to man's control. You can be involved to the hilt in the ministry of the church. You can give your money to it, like me, even be on staff. But if your heart and your life is not clean before God, then you are defiling every single thing you touch. Guys, there are many professing Christians who build multi-million dollar ministries and who are on TV and in the news. And there are thousands upon thousands of people flocking to hear them speak and who maybe even sell millions of copies of their books on how to receive the blessings of God. But if they're not broken and contrite of heart, if they're not striving against sin and for personal holiness in their lives, then they are just slick showmen who happen to be in the church business. God's blessing will never be upon them. It's a message to us as a church as well. And finally, holiness that pleases God has to be inward and not just outward. You know, we tend to focus only on the outside, don't we? We do that all the time. But God is the kind of God who looks deep, who looks on the inside. Guys, do we abstain from evil in our lives, even when nobody else is around looking at us except for God? Do we live holy then? Do we truly seek Him every day, or is our Christianity only a mask that covers up the corruption of our hearts? Do we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Jesus Christ? Are we trying to cut out of our lives by God's grace anything that would lead us into sin? If not, then we're only practicing righteousness before men to be seen by them, but God sees through it all. He's not going to bless us. I mean, three times in this section, the Lord repeats the very same phrase that He repeated in chapter 1. It's the phrase, consider, consider, consider. To consider means to examine your ways, to scrutinize your ways, to ponder them, to inspect them, to reflect on them, and to look at them. It means that we stop long enough in our busy schedule, guys, in order to evaluate our lives in light of the Word of God, in light of the fear of God, and that we don't only do that once a year at New Year's, on a Sunday morning, but that we do that constantly and continually, making sure that we are living the kind of life that is pleasing to our God. My question to you this morning is this what we are doing? Is this what we are doing? Well, like the people in Haggai's day, are we defying our God? Robert Murray McShane once said this: in great measure, according to the beauty and talents of the instrument, according to the beauty and perfections of the instrument will be the success. It is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And so the third message in Haggai's prophecy is that God will grant true blessing when we put His house first and when we live righteous lives. Well, let me move into the last message. It's meant to be a message of encouragement. The message is this: because the sovereign Lord will prevail in His eternal plan, His servants should be encouraged to trust Him and to do His will. In 1993, there was a correction notice that was written in an Oregon newspaper that read like this. The title of a First Christian Church program in last week's paper was written, "Our God Resigns." The actual title is, "Our God Reigns." What a difference one single letter can make, right? Our God resigns, our God reigns. But maybe that typo is a little bit more true in our personal experiences than we care to admit. So many of us as Christians live as if our God has resigned from His place on the throne, and not as if He truly reigns as the sovereign King of the universe. How many believers in our day are fighting against depression? How many of them have become so discouraged in the work of God? If you and I are not very careful, we can so easily develop the kind of perspective that says to us, our God has resigned from the throne, because as we look around us, it almost seems like the enemy is winning, does it not? In spite of all the Christian influence and the gospel witness that's available in this country, evil has escalated to unimaginable proportions in these last 35 years. People flaunt their sin as if it was a badge of honor. Very few churches will still take a stand for absolute truth, whether it's in morals or in doctrine. Several Christian denominations now tolerate homosexual sin, not only among their members, but also among the clergy. And the gospel has changed from how a person can be saved from God's wrath and judgment and from their sins, to how we can use God for our own personal fulfillment. When it comes to consider the cause of missions, it can also be discouraging. The worldwide threat of radical militant Islam is daunting. Often new converts to Christ in Islamic countries are being killed for their faith, which is no small problem when you're trying to establish a church. There's still thousands of people groups that have no gospel witness whatsoever. If all we do is focus our attention on all these problems, it is so easy to see why we would believe that God has resigned from His place on the throne and He's not ruling as a sovereign king. And with all my heart, I believe that Zerubbabel, the governor, found himself in that sort of place way back there in Haggai's day. He was the grandson of Jehoiakim, the last ruler of Judah, before Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem and completely conquered the land. Most of the population had been carried off into Babylon, and even now only a small remnant of about 50,000 Jews had returned under the edict of King Cyrus. They were still under Persian rule. They were surrounded by hostile enemies who opposed their resettlement. And the Jews who had returned were more concerned with their own prosperity, more concerned with their own comfort than they were with the things of God. As the Lord says in chapter 1, verse 4, is it a time for you to dwell in your panel houses while this house lies in ruins? And although there was a good response to the prophet Haggai's call to rebuild the temple, many of these Jews were outwardly religious, as we just seen, but their hearts and their lives were so far away from God. The walls of Jerusalem were still torn down, and it left the city of Jerusalem vulnerable. And somehow, through all of that, this man Zerubbabel was supposed to govern the people in that dark, desperate set of circumstances. That was the picture on December the 18th, 520 BC, when God gave Haggai a special message specifically directed to Zerubbabel. To him and to all God's people who might be discouraged in serving Him, God has this word. Listen to it. Because the sovereign Lord is going to prevail in His eternal plan, His servants should be encouraged to trust Him and to do His will. Let me say two things about this. First, the sovereign Lord will prevail in His eternal plan. Look at verse 20 to 23 of chapter 2. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, there are five truths that drive home this overall message that the sovereign Lord is going to prevail. Number one, God has a definite plan for history. He has a definite plan for history. I want you to notice the repetition of the personal pronoun, I. Listen, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm about to overthrow the throne and the strength of kingdoms. I'm about to overthrow their chariots and their riders. I'm going to take you, Zerubbabel, my servant. I'm going to make you like my signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. I mean, I think we get the impression that God has an idea about what He's going to do. You get that impression? God knows what He's going to do. You get that impression from that? Guys, history is not falling out of control like God is desperately trying to grab onto the reins before it crashes. The sovereign God controls all the events of human history, both good and bad, and He does so according to His own plan, His own purpose, and His own will. Isaiah 14 says this, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Isaiah 46, the Lord says this, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Isn't that amazing? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has a definite plan for history? He's accomplished it? Do you believe that God has a plan for Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church and He's going to accomplish it? Do you believe that? History is not careening out of control, guys, while God is trying to desperately grab onto it before it falls apart. God controls all the events of history according to His own plan and purpose. Secondly, God is mighty to accomplish His plan. Our text doesn't include one single condition. God doesn't say, I hope that I'm going to be able to shake the heavens and the earth, but it ultimately depends on how men are going to respond. Or I'd like to take you, Zerubbabel, and make you like a signet ring on my hand. If only you're willing, I hope you're going to say yes. It's not what the text says. God is quite absolute in declaring what He's going to do in the future to accomplish His plan. Zerubbabel could have said something like this, but Lord, we're only few in numbers. We've got no king, we've got no army, we've got no weapons to use in our defense. We're surrounded by hostile and powerful nations. We're subject to the most powerful kingdom on the face of the earth. How are we ever going to be able to prevail in circumstances like this? But do you and I really believe this morning that the sovereign God of heaven is concerned about that? His ability to accomplish His eternal plan doesn't depend on the puny resources of His people, but on the strength and might of His own arm. The Bible is loaded with stories of how God delights to overthrow powerful kingdoms that dare to exalt themselves over His weak, vulnerable, and chosen ones. He is the very same God who brought all the plagues on the mighty Egyptians and drowned their king and his army in the waters of the Red Sea. He's the very same God who delivered Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, into the hands of this ragtag bunch of refugees in the middle of the wilderness. He's the very same God who knocked down the walls of Jericho and used Joshua and Caleb to conquer the giants of the land, and who delivered the horde of Midian in the hand of Gideon and his 300 men, who slew Goliath and put the Philistines to flight at the hands of a teenage boy named David, and who delivered King Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem from the siege of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, by sending his angel who killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. That's the God I'm talking about this morning. Praise God! That's why Jeremiah would say, "Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you to do." Do we get it? God is mighty to accomplish his purpose. Number three, God's plan is carried out in accordance with his own choice. God plainly states the reason that he's going to make Zerubbabel like a signet ring. And what was that reason? "For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." I want you to notice that God didn't say, "I'm going to make you like a signet ring because I foresaw that you would choose me." There are many well-meaning Christians who would force that meaning onto the text. But I'm content to let the text read exactly as it stands. God accomplishes his sovereign plan in accordance with his own choice. As John Calvin writes, "For God does not here ascribe excellencies or merits to Zerubbabel, but he attributes this to his own election." Calvin goes on to say that if we ask why God had so much exalted Zerubbabel, it can only be found in nothing else but in the goodness of God alone. In other words, God's electing grace is not conditional on anything that he sees or foresees in fallen men, but only on his grace and good pleasure. Now, I agree that Zerubbabel willingly cooperated with God's plan. But the reason that he cooperated with God's plan was that God had chosen him to do so. God's sovereign eternal choice lies behind all the temporal choices of men, but at the very same time, men are responsible for the choices that they make. It's the very same way with salvation, isn't it? People have to choose to put their trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Lord and Savior and King, because God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. But when people do make that choice, it doesn't stem from anything inside of them. It doesn't happen because they considered all the alternatives, and with their innate brilliance, they saw that it made the most sense to trust in Christ. The Bible clearly teaches us that the natural mind has been blinded by Satan and by sin so that it can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, and it can't understand or accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. And so when anyone does place their trust in Jesus Christ, it's only because God has sovereignly chosen them and Jesus will to reveal the Father to them. Salvation comes from God alone. Now in our text, the Lord said that he had chosen Zerubbabel to be like a signet ring. What does that mean? Well, the signet ring was the instrument that the king used to seal all official documents. It was a symbol of honor and authority. When Queen Jezebel confiscated Naboth's vineyard for her weak-willed husband Ahab, she wrote letters in his name, she sealed them with his seal, and that seal told the recipients that the king stood behind the message and that it better be obeyed. And since it carried so much authority, the king's signet ring was a precious object of great care. He often wore it on his own person so that no one would steal it. And so God's promise of his choice of Zerubbabel being his signet ring should have brought great comfort and great encouragement and great joy to this discouraged man in these difficult times. God had chosen him to accomplish something. Number four, God's plan centers on the person of Jesus Christ. We can't correctly understand our text unless we see that Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. Jesus Christ is the center. He's the final goal of everything that God is doing in human history. All the Old Testament points ahead to Christ. All of God's promises to Abraham and to King David find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. That's why Jesus taught those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He says it's a beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Zerubbabel led Israel out of Babylonian exile. Jesus Christ leads his people out of the bondage of sin and death and Satan. Zerubbabel builds up a physical temple. Jesus Christ, the signet ring of God himself, is building up his spiritual temple. He said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is going to do that work. Zerubbabel points to that. And finally, God's timing for fulfilling His plan is different than ours. I want you to look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Let me just read that. For thus says the Lord of hosts. This is important for us to understand. Yet once more in a little while, He says, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations. God's going to do something. Verse 21 and verse 22 refers to the very same shaking which God said would take place in a little while, right? He said, in a little while I'm going to do this. And although there have been many partial fulfillments of the shaking of the nations when Persia and Greece and Rome were overthrown, the final fulfillment of this has not yet happened. Peter describes it in 2 Peter when he says, but the day of the Lord is coming like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. He's talking about the second coming. God is going to shake the universe. And so clearly then, guys, God's idea of a little while doesn't always coincide with our idea of a little while. And so the application is what? God's servants should be encouraged to put their trust in Him and to do His will. God calls Zerubbabel His servant. That's what He says. Zerubbabel, my servant. That was a title that was used of King David, my servant, of Jesus Himself, the servant of the Lord. But guess what? If you know Jesus Christ, you're also the servant of God. Remember what the scripture says? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. In the very same way that God chose Zerubbabel to serve a unique role in His sovereign plan, God has also chosen us, if we know Jesus Christ, to serve a unique role in His sovereign plan. God is going to shake the nations. It's still coming. Zerubbabel didn't see that. It wasn't fulfilled in his lifetime. If Zerubbabel had heard this word through the prophet Haggai, that God was going to shake the nations, that God was going to do that, and if he hoped that it would be fulfilled in his lifetime, that man would have died very disappointed and discouraged. He had to take God at His word, did he not? He had to trust that God in His own timing would fulfill all of His promises in a perfect way. And then in light of that, Zerubbabel had to get on with the task of governing the people, which God had called him to do. I think this final message in the prophecy of Haggai teaches us that frightening world circumstances, that powerful enemies of the gospel, that seasons of personal discouragement, whether they come from outside opposition and persecution from the world or inside criticism, pessimism, and faulty expectations in the church, are never good enough reasons for neglecting to do the work that God has called us to do. The sovereign Lord, friends, is going to prevail in His eternal plan. And therefore, you and I need to trust Him and do His will. Have you ever been discouraged in your service to the Lord Jesus Christ? To the point that you felt like giving up? Many people have. As I said a few weeks ago, many pastors have. I recently read a statistic that 1,500 pastors a month in the United States alone are leaving the ministry. Some leave because of moral failure. But many are leaving because of spiritual burnout or discouragement due to opposition or contention within their congregations. Several recent surveys have shown that 85% of pastors said that they're tired of dealing with problem people. 70% have said that they felt that God had called them to pastoral ministry before their ministry began, but after 3 years of ministry, only 50% of those surveyed still felt called by God. The same seems to be true when it comes to the modern-day missionary. While there are many short-term missions workers, very few are accepting the call to be career missionaries, and even of those, many are only serving one term on the field. Apparently, many pastors and missionaries need to rethink through the question, why serve God? I've also met all kinds of people throughout my Christian experience in the local church itself who once served God, sometimes for many years, but now they feel burned out. And they're not involved in serving Him any longer. In some cases, they've even dropped out of church altogether, claiming that they can worship God better by avoiding the church. In other cases, they might attend church, but that's all they do. If you'd ask them to serve, they'd respond by saying, no thanks. Been there and I've done that. In many cases, they were criticized or attacked for their work. Some of them are hurt or they feel unappreciated or used, but whatever the reason is, they are not serving Jesus Christ any longer within the context of His blood-washed church. Now, what is the message of the book of Haggai to believers who are living in just that place? It is fourfold, is it not? Number one, listen to me. God will grant true blessing when you and I as believers commit ourselves to put His house first. Number two, God encourages His discouraged servants to persevere in the work, to never, ever, ever give up. Number three, God will grant true blessing when we put His house first and when we live righteous lives. And number four, because the sovereign Lord is going to prevail in His eternal plan, His servants should be encouraged to trust in Him and to do His will. Where do you stand this morning? Is that what you're doing? Are you serving Christ? Are you willing to surrender your all to Him who surrendered His all to you and for you? Or like the people in Haggai's day, are we going to focus on our own panel houses while the house of God lies in ruins? What's it going to be? Who are you going to serve? Jesus Christ or the God of self? Let's pray. Father, thank You and praise You so much that You will prevail in Your eternal plan. That You have a definite plan for history. That You're mighty to accomplish that plan. You do Your work. And You invite us as Your people to surrender our lives to Christ. And to be faithful in the task. Keeping our eyes on the eternal reward. Father, I thank You for Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. A church that I believe, Lord God, does experience Your blessing. Oh, Father, we could experience so much more. I pray, Lord, that You would move in our hearts and encourage us as Your people to remain faithful to the task. To not become discouraged. To not feel like we've been punched in the stomach. We can't go on. Father, give us the grace to understand that You have called us, You've chosen us, You've equipped us to do the work. Help us to roll up our sleeves and keep our eyes fixed on the eternal reward which is Christ Himself. Give us the grace to serve You with all our hearts, all the days of our lives, no matter what happens. Inside or outside these four walls. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
If you could please stand with us as we sing.